Good morning. Today's reading is from Matthew 16, 13 through 28. And the analog version can be found on 983 in your pew or chair Bibles. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For this Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Scott. Morning, everybody. It is nice to see you all. And welcome anyone who is visiting today. My name is Ollie Bennion, and I'm one of the associate vicars here. And do keep that analog version, if you have it, or your digital version open. We're going to look through that. I don't know, have you ever had an invitation to something that didn't turn out as you expected? I remember very distinctly, well, for about 10 years, some of you may know, I did children's parties. I was a children's entertainer at weekends, a moonlit at weekends, okay? And I did parties. It was kind of for kids aged kind of 3 to 8, and it was just silly magic and things like that. And I was on Yellow Pages, and people could call up, and, you know, Yellow Pages is a book that we had, you know, back in the days, and analog. And I do remember very distinctly on one occasion, a lady called up, and she said, "Hi, Ollie Gosh, I am, because that's what I was known, I am getting married in a couple months, and I would like to invite you to come and perform at my hen party." I just let that sink in for you, if that will. And I had to break it to her. I said, I am flattered to be asked, but I'm sadly not that type of entertainer. She was somewhat disappointed. Confronting Jesus, what's the link? Confronting Jesus at this time was a significant problem. His time was short. His days walking on the earth were numbered. And he had invited people to follow him, his disciples to follow him. But the problem was there anyone who understood him? Was there anyone who had recognized him for who he was? Was there anyone, when he was no longer walking this earth, who would carry on his work of seeking first the kingdom? Now, this was a serious problem, for it involved the very survival of the Christian faith. If there was no one who grasped the truth or even glimpsed it, then this was it. Game over. But if there were some few who realized the truth, then his work was safe. So Jesus was determined to put all to the test and ask his followers who they believed him to be. And it's significant to understand that where Jesus chose to ask this particular question, there can be very few districts in the region that had more religious associations than Caesarea Philippi. This theologian, William Barclay, he describes it brilliantly, so I thought I'd just read it, and it's going to come up on the screens. It says this: "Here is a homeless, penniless Galilean carpenter with 12 very ordinary men around him. At the moment, the Orthodox are actually plotting and planning to destroy him as a dangerous heretic. He stands in an area littered with temples of the Syrian gods, and in the place where the ancient Greek gods looked down, in a place where the history of Israel crowded in upon the minds of men, where the white marble splendor of the home of Caesar worship dominated the landscape and compelled the eye. And there, of all places, this amazing carpenter stands and asks men who they believe him to be and expect the answer, the Son of God. It is as if Jesus deliberately set himself against the background of the world's religions in all their history and splendor and demanded to be compared with them and to have the verdict given in his favor. There are few scenes where Jesus' consciousness of his own divinity shines out with more dazzling light." And I love that. In this backdrop of earthly gods and worldly palaces, that Jesus asks a question that every man, woman, and child is invited to ask from then on: who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Jesus must know before he set out from Jerusalem and the cross if anyone had even grasped the truth of who he was. He did not actually ask the question directly to the disciples. He led up to it. He began by asking, "What do people say about me? And who do they think I am?" And so they say, well, some said that he was John the Baptist. Well, John was alive with Jesus, and he was a prophet who'd recently been killed, and it might well be him who's just come back to life. Others said he was Elijah, and to this day, the Jews expect the return of Elijah before the coming of the Messiah. It's taken from Malachi 4:5, where it says, "I will send you Elijah before the coming of the Messiah." And they leave a chair vacant for Elijah when they celebrate the Passover, for when Elijah comes, the Messiah will not be far away. And others said Jesus was Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Why is this so important? Well, these were some of the highest human categories that Jesus could be honored with. It's interesting to see that people didn't see Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not a cozy, comforting friend of little children, rather like one of the wild prophets of recent and ancient times, one who stood up and spoke God's word fearlessly against the wicked and rebellious kings and authorities of the day. And ever since this moment, Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" has been one that billions of people have been asked to respond to. A few quotes I've just looked up. The comedian Chris Rock, he says, "I believe Jesus was the perfect man, righteous, compassionate, loving, but I don't believe he was God." Madonna, she says this, "I'm not really a religious person, but I'm spiritual. I believe in God. I think that Jesus is a symbol of someone trying to do good." And then Napoleon gave this verdict to Jesus. "I know men," he said, "and Jesus Christ is more than a man." And this question that has been questioned throughout the last 2 millennia, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter has a revelation, an insight into Jesus' identity. Human categories, even the highest categories available of the day, were inadequate to describe Jesus. Jesus was not just God's mouthpiece, he was the Messiah. He was not just speaking God's word against the wicked rulers of the day, he was God's king who would come and replace them. And that was the conclusion the disciples reached. And Peter, he takes the role of spokesman and he says, "You are the Messiah," he said, "the Son of the living God." Imagine those words would have just lifted Jesus' spirits. And Jesus, he goes on to name rename Simon to Peter. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And then he goes on to say, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Earlier this week in our staff team together, Andy Woodman, our associate vicar, he was just sharing a little bit about this passage, and it just struck me. He said this, Simon, you know, was a common name. One of the interpretations of the name Simon is reed or reed-like or grass, or speaking of weakness, something that will get kind of swayed in the wind. And Jesus renames Peter, which is a Greek word, Petros, a rock. A rock stands strong. It's solid. It's firm. And Jesus is saying, the world says that you are a reed, but I am saying you are a rock, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Peter was the first member of the church, and in that sense, the whole church is built from him, from this particular moment. So if Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, you are the first person to grasp who I am. Therefore, the first stone, the foundation, the very beginning of the church, which I am founding. And in generations to come, everyone who makes the same discovery as you've made today will be another stone added to the church of Christ." But Peter, my church is going to look very different to what you currently have in your mind. And it may be very different to what you, even sitting here, have in your mind. Because, as my second point is, it is the upside down kingdom. It's the upside down kingdom. Now, I remember during the lockdown, the sudden realization that I, along with everyone else, was going to have to work out how do we cut our own hair. That was quite a stressful moment for us all. And I started by doing what many of you did. You asked a family member if you had someone who were living with. This was me getting my 10-year-old daughter to cut my hair. Now, this didn't last for very long. I think she'd done a very good job, but this didn't last very long. I want to take matters into my own hands. And so like many of you, I just ventured onto YouTube and to get some YouTube lessons, how to cut your own hair. And it seems so simple. You know, make sure the clippers are on the right setting and you kind of do that rocking motion and, you know, and just fade it in and then you get a pair of scissors and just cut. How difficult can it be? So, I went and, you know, tried it out. Now, I got quite into cutting my own hair, but right at the beginning, the biggest challenge to overcome was working out that when you're cutting your own hair in a mirror, things, your hands go in a funny way. Do you know what I mean? It's like, I just can't work out what's going on. It's like, I'm trying to do that, and it's going the opposite direction. Do you remember that? Anyone done that? Okay, some nods. Just last week, I attempted it again after a little bit of a furlough of doing it, and I got it terribly, terribly wrong. Okay, I've been to the haircut since, and I got the rocking motion wrong with the clippers, and I faded the top, faded, and the bottom less faded, and it was embarrassing. So I went to get to the barber. Why I tell you that is what Jesus is now asking his disciples as they learn to do a similar thinking, a similar upside down, inside out way of thinking. And to begin with, they just don't get it. It does not make sense to him. Peter, speaking for them, has just told Jesus that as far as he is concerned, Jesus is not just a prophet, but he is a Messiah, the God's anointed king. And the natural next move of the plan would be sit down and just to make a strategy to how to make that a reality. If he's king, and if his people are going to be like the house built on a rock, then they must figure out how to get rid of the present kings and those who are oppressing them, those kind of in ruling Israel. So the obvious solution was this: march up to Jerusalem, pick up some supporters on the way, maybe have a few banners, choose your moment, say your prayers, and fight a surprise battle, take over the temple, and then install Jesus as your king. Now that is how God's kingdom will come. That would be what made sense. This is what I'm sure the disciples were thinking. But Jesus' proposal is like a mirror image of that. He's saying, yes, we will be going to Jerusalem. Yes, the kingdom of God is coming. Yes, the Son of Man will be exalted as king, bringing justice to the world. But the way to this kingdom is to be almost the exact opposite of the one that you and the disciples have in mind. Verse 21, he talks about it will involve suffering and death. Jesus is saying, I will need to confront the rulers and the authorities, the chief priests and the legal experts in Jerusalem. But they, not I, will appear to win the battle. I will be killed. I will then be raised from the dead. Now, for now, Peter and the others just couldn't figure out what Jesus meant by this. This sounded ridiculous. And he says, Peter blunders in with both feet once again in verse 22. He says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You know, the rock on whom Jesus said, I will build my church is now looking like shaking sand. The future of the church was not looking promising and was about to crumble before it even begun. And Peter, who received one of the greatest promises and commissions by Jesus, is then the one who receives the sharpest rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Wow, that's powerful. That's cutting. It's like Peter is looking in a mirror, trying to follow Jesus' instructions of what he's asking him to do to install him as king, but he's moving in the complete opposite direction. It just doesn't make sense. And Jesus is telling the disciples, God sees everything inside out. Or maybe we should say, it's actually God sees everything the right way around and we see everything inside out. Actually, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, for now we only see a reflection in a mirror. I like that. Then we shall see face to face. I like that. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. I can't quite work it out. But we will one day. And this great paradox of the Christian faith, and it's summed up in our verse, in verse 25. This doesn't necessarily make sense, but go with me. It says, Jesus says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. That doesn't make any sense, does it? And this is what pretty much everyone does. You know, we spend our time, money, and energies trying to save, protect, enrich, build our own lives, and attempt to be happy and secure and at peace. And what happens? We rarely are happy and at peace when we do that. But we are invited to walk a different path. A path of giving up all you are to receive all that God is. Jesus told a parable in just a few chapters before, in Matthew 13, if you may remember it, of a man who discovered the treasure buried in a field. Do you remember that? And he then did the most logical thing possible. He went away, sold all that he had, and came and bought that field. And as a result, he became rich beyond imagination. Now, that's not like a heroic or sacrificial. It's just good arithmetic. It's just good sense. The missionary Jim Elliot, he put it this way. He says, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus doesn't tell us this path is going to be easy. He tells us it will cost your entire life. But is a big word in Scripture, but you will gain 1,000 times more than you give up. So how do we gain what we cannot lose? Well, I want to maybe encourage us to think about leaning in to losing. Snappy. Lean in to losing. If you are searching for peace, for joy, and a sense of freedom, then we need to learn and to lose in the game of life. I don't mean that we should fail at our jobs and our family responsibilities, but it's to learn to lean a little bit in the opposite direction. So what do I mean by this? Well, I run a bit, and I go with my dog. He's a Labrador. He's pretty strong. And I figured that when I get tired, which I do often, he literally can drag me home. I can actually probably break a 4-minute mile when he's wanting to go home. You know, he's like, I'm like this. But anyway, but there are some times I go running, and I'm striding along and going at some speed. And I'm thinking, hey, I'm pretty good today. I'm really fast. And you know, I think, you know what? I might be one of the few 43-year-olds who actually may be faster right now than I was in my 20s. In fact, I think right now I could beat any one of you right now. Bring it on. And then what happens? I get to the halfway point, and this happens often again, and I turn around, and then I discover that I've been running with a significant kind of backwind behind me, okay? And I've just been blown away. It's been like, whoo. And then I feel a little less confident, and it's incredibly hard to run with a headwind and the rain pounding in your face, and the run back is a slow, hard slog. And as the wind pushes against me, I must use more energy to push against the wind and lean my body forward. Everything inside me wants to stop, turn around, and go with the wind again. But if I did that, I would never get home. So I lean in and push against the wind, and I slowly make my way home, thinking that I've got a dog to drag me. What Jesus is inviting and asking his disciples is not to be swept along with the wind of popular thought. This is what Peter thought. He had a popular opinion of how we're going to make you king. That fullness of life comes from maybe putting your own needs first. Don't resist what the heart desires. You know, you are the captain and the master of your own ship. Instead, we are to turn around and lean into the prevailing wind of popular culture and say, Lord, I lay down my desire to be in control. This is incredibly difficult. I lay down my money. We've been looking at a series of money, and this is what we've been talking about. There's joy when we do this, isn't there? I lay down my future, my pursuit of maybe getting married or even having kids, even the good things of life. Lord, I lay those things down. Instead, I will lean into losing my life, which will feel costly, unnatural even, but ultimately it'd be the only way I can save my life and make my way home. The Message version of this passage verse 24 I found really helpful. It says this: anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way to finding yourself, your true self. What kind of deal is it to get everything you want but lose yourself? What could you ever trade your soul for? It's to lean in to losing. And that's just the final thing I want to talk about is the cost worth it? Maybe you'll be sitting here thinking, I don't know. Because Jesus shared this stuff, and actually on occasion, people would walk away and say, it is not worth it. I don't know if I can do that. Well, Matthew, when he was writing this gospel, was writing it somewhere between AD 60 and 90. And he was writing in some of the bitterest days of persecution. And he was saying to those who are reading this letter, he's saying, you know, the time may well come when you can save your life by abandoning your faith. But if you do, so far from saving your life, you will be losing it. And we see history tells us that all 12 apostles were martyred for their faith. James was beheaded in Jerusalem by a paranoid politician. Peter was crucified upside down. Mark died in Egypt after being dragged to the streets by horses. Luke was hung in Greece. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India. Matthew was impaled by a sword in Ethiopia. Paul was likely to be beheaded. The theologian Tertullian said in the second century, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Their deaths gave life to millions, including you and me, but they still died. There is a cost to following Jesus. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. But there is also a cost, a significant cost of not following Jesus. I've been reading the book from John Mark Comer, Practicing the Way, and he says this: when you do the math, you may conclude that, yes, following Jesus will cost you a lot. But here's the thing. Not following Jesus will cost you even more. It will cost your life with God, the very purpose for which you were created. It will cost you access to the inner life of the Trinity, the peace which transcends all understanding, and joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It will cost you freedom from the bondage of sin, healing from the wounding of sin, forgiveness from the guilt and shame of sin, and adoption into the family of God out of the isolation of sin. Now, the cost that we may face, it's unlikely to be martyrdom, but it remains a fact that if we meet life in the constant search for safety and security and ease and comfort, if every decision we take is from a worldly motive, then we are losing all that what makes living as a Christian and a follower of Jesus worthwhile. Life becomes soft and flabby when it could have been an adventure. Life becomes a selfish thing when it may have been radiant and full of service. Life becomes limited to our time on earth when it could have been reaching for the stars. The theologian Tom Wright said, following him, that's Jesus, will cost you everything and give you everything. There are no half measures on this journey. In many ways, it's like learning to swim. I don't know if you remember when you learned to swim, if that's what you've done. If you keep your foot on the bottom of the pool, you'll never work out how to do it. You have to lose your life to find it, don't you? You have to kind of throw yourself in. And what's the point of keeping your feet on the bottom when the water gets too deep? You can't do that. You have a choice. You either learn to swim or you ultimately you drown. A apparent safety. You know, walking on the bottom isn't an option any longer. And Jesus is inviting us, hey, just go all in. So as I finish, we've been given a choice, an invitation to journey with Jesus. But the journey we're asked to take will not always come naturally to us. It'll feel at odds. Jesus asks us to learn to think inside out, to lean into losing in this game of life. And what the world counts as great is foolishness. And what the world counts as folly is true wisdom. And if we cling onto our own life, we will lose it. But give everything you've got into following Jesus, including life itself, then you'll win it. And maybe just a challenge for us today is, what areas can you lean into losing today, to let go of, relinquishing that power? Maybe it's our money, our time, our reputations, our desires, our hopes, and our dreams. Can give those to Jesus. And there may be others here. Have you accepted this invitation? Because I encourage you with every fiber of my being that though it may sound costly, it is the only thing that brings true life and peace and joy. As it says in verse 25, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And in every generation, there have been those who have taken these words seriously. What would it look like if you were to be one of them? Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that you did not ask anything of us that you were not willing to do yourself. And Lord, we thank you that these instructions to us come from you who completely and utterly love us. And you are desperate for us to know the good purposes and plans you have for us. So I just invite your Holy Spirit to reveal maybe a little glimpse of those purposes right now. Maybe to reveal anything that we can lay down at your feet now. And help us, your Holy Spirit, to give control back to you. In your mighty name, amen.